The following message by Dr. Arnold Prater was delivered at 9:45 a.m. on February 3, 1971, for the annual Asbury Ministers Conference held in Estes Chapel. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Ownership privileges must be observed, and this message must not be transcribed without the specific consent of the seminary. Now, here is Dr. Stanger introducing Dr. Prater, who will speak on the subject, A Year on the Firing Line.
He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever,
We welcome to the annual ministers' conference the Reverend Dr. Arnold Prater. The spiritual biography of Dr. Prater is indeed thrilling. from a football coach in high school to an itinerant Methodist preacher. From the drawing of diagrams for young athletes to the writing of books that influence maturing ministers. From a prisoner of war camp in Sweden to a Methodist district superintendency. What a joy to have this man of God in our midst. A man of dedication and of faith and of prayer. A flaming evangelist. The kind of man that gives an altar call everywhere he goes, even when he meets with the bishop's cabinet. And I understand he's had some results. He's come to us a man on fire with the love of God, right from the firing line of the local church, to instruct and inspire us to pass triumphantly through the fires of the demands of the contemporary age. I now present to you Dr. Arnold Prater.
Thank you very much, Dr. Stanger. I'd rather be right here, right now, than any place in the world. And I hope you feel the same way. Anybody that couldn't preach after that solo just hadn't got it to preach in them, that's all. I was thinking of that verse, in Christ there is no east or west, neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian or Gentile, you know. We've heard a limey Australian preacher this morning. We're going to hear a doctor from India, a Methodist bishop from Alabama, and an Ozark hillbilly preacher. You can't beat that at Kroger's. Four years ago, I was fortunate enough to be over at French Lick, Indiana, for a great consultation of the laity, and the inspirational speaker for the week was Bishop Kenneth Goodson. I'd never heard him before, but I was fascinated. I went away thinking, this man's the greatest Methodist preacher I know. And so a couple of years ago, I was over in Lexington holding a revival meeting and out in the suburbs, and Bishop Goodson was downtown in the big church holding a revival meeting at the same time, and they had preaching services every day at noon. So the pastor and I went down to hear Bishop Goodson that week. It was tremendous. Wow, I got my cup filled every day. So on Friday, Dr. Stanger invited me down to preach to the students in chapel, and I was standing out in the hall there, and one of them said, "You should have been here yesterday, Dr. Prater. We had the greatest sermon I ever heard." I said, "Who was here?" He said, "Bishop Goodson." I said, So then last Tuesday, when unfortunately Dr. Cochran took ill, or notified him he couldn't come, Frank Stanger called me on the telephone and told me what a marvelous opportunity it was over here. And I said, "Who's on the program?" He said, "Bishop Goodson." I said, And so I hung up, and the Lord said, "Now, you don't have to worry about Ken Goodson. He came over here to witness and to pray for you." And I said, "All right, thank you." And when I was a boy and started into the ministry, my dad said, "Always remember this, son. Never begin a sermon with an apology. If you can't preach, they'll find it out soon enough without you telling them." Well, I noticed a lot of Bibles here this morning. Over in the Missouri West Conference, when I preach to them, as once in a while I get an opportunity, I said once, "Well, now, if you'll all take your Bibles," and I saw three Bibles. They're the greatest Bible scholars in the world over there. They know it by heart. Why, don't have to drag their Bibles around with them. Turn to the last book The 21st chapter. You know this by heart anyhow. The 5th verse. And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Also he said, Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amen. So when Dr. Stanger called me, he said, You've been out on the firing line. And we want to know if this doctrine of ours, this doctrine of holiness, works out where the raw acids are running in the streets. And so if we had a bulletin this morning, which thank God we haven't, so the Holy Spirit may have a chance. My subject would be mimeographed thereon to read, A Year on the Firing Line. There's an old gospel song, you know, Stamps Baxter thing, I think, called Keep on the Firing Line. But lately I've come to think that this title is redundant. And especially if you're a Christian and a minister of Jesus Christ, because there isn't any way that you can escape the firing line. You're not going to make a choice, am I going to march up to the firing line or not, brother? You're on it already, and there's no two ways about it. And so I come to you this morning right straight from the firing line. You came here from yours. I came here from mine. I want to give you just a little background about my firing line. I expect some of you have read of the many events that have taken place in the Missouri West Conference. It's become a rather a national thing throughout the church, and especially as regards our inner city parish in Kansas City. Now, we began this work several years ago as a thrust into the inner city. And in the beginning, it was tremendously successful. But after a few years, the leadership changed, and with it, the philosophy changed. And the parish gained the image as being a part of the militant black revolution. Well, it was discovered that the parish was leasing one of its buildings to a group of young men who subsequently formed the Kansas City chapter of the Black Panthers, an organization that's dedicated to about everything that's the opposite of the gospel. And, we had a great confrontation at annual conference, but fortunately a revival broke out. And we had an all-night prayer meeting, and we were reconciled, and both sides made concessions. They agreed to get rid of the Black Panthers, and we agreed to up their budget. But as I have learned, when God does something either to an individual or corporately, many times, he has to do it over again. So in the summer, the director of the inner city parish made a trip to Hanoi. Now, his expenses were paid by the General Board of Missions and the General Board of Christian Social Concern, but not from money which came from World Service, but from money which private individuals had given them to spend as they saw fit. When the director returned, the newspapers showed photos of him at a great rally in Hanoi, seated next to Eldridge Cleaver, a fugitive from justice. A week later, the Associated Press monitored a broadcast originating from Hanoi, which had been taped a few weeks before by the director when he was there. In my opinion, it was a treasonous broadcast. Among other things, it urged the black soldiers to disobey the orders of their white, quote, racist, unquote, officers. Well, now you can imagine what a stir this caused in the conference. To make a long story short, the bishop and the cabinet removed the director of the parish from his post and left him with a single church, and at a special session of the annual conference, the conference disassociated itself from the parish. And at the present time, things are just sort of simmering. Now, I don't know what you call that, but I call it the firing line. I'm sure your firing line, in its way, was just as bad. But I can tell you that I have suffered the agonies of hell in trying to love my brothers on the one hand and to be true to my Christian convictions on the other. And so has our bishop and the members, most of the members of our cabinet. It's been some kind of a year, man. But I didn't come here to discuss the conflict in our conference. I'll be glad to talk with you privately if you just have to. What I came here to do was to make a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, God isn't going to waste an opportunity. And so I learned many things during the past year, and most of you who are more mature than I will know these things already. In fact, I really knew them already, but when they become flesh and blood situations, when you begin to try and practice what you preach, when you begin to relate such good-sounding words as reconciliation to flesh and blood situations, that's when it gets tough. That's when a preacher can get in trouble with himself. And so I've come to some deep convictions as a result of this past year. These are things about which all doubt has fled. I don't question them anymore. I bet everything that I have, my wife, my family, what few talents I have, my very life, I have risked it all on these truths which have solidified into convictions in the past year. So here is what I have learned from the firing line. In the first place, I have learned that his name is Omega. He said it himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Christ is going to have the last word. If there is any one glaring change that God has wrought in my life, glory, in this last year, it is this. He will not allow me to wallow in situational despair any longer. I just can't lie there and wallow in situational despair. Not if Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord, and is the Lord of right now. He's the Lord of the situation. Whatever your situation is this morning, he's Lord of it if you'll let him be, I guarantee you. I looked that word up, Lord, up in the dictionary here a while back, and it says, one who exercises complete control over his domain, and the earth is his domain, and my problems come within the boundaries of his domain. And he's the Lord of any situation, if you'll only let him be. And if he isn't the Lord of your life and your situation this morning, it's not because he isn't the Lord, it's because you won't let him be. That's why I have quit trusting in structures and programs. Now, that's a kind of a queer thing, I guess, for a district superintendent to say. But in my own case, we had just restructured everything. We had just entered upon a grand quadrennial program, and all the fury of hell broke through and caused men to start hating and stop loving. And when structures and programs can't prevent that, then I'm through trusting in them. I may work in them, and I will work in them, but I'm not going to trust in them anymore from now on. I'm putting my trust in the work and the person of the Holy Spirit, because that's where it ought to have been all the time. I made that statement recently, and a fellow said to me, incidentally, a fellow who doesn't think I'm quite the greatest person he knows. He said, you know what's wrong with you, Arnold? I said, no, tell me. He said, you're prejudiced. I guess I am. I guess I'm letting my prejudices show this morning. And when Paul said, I know in whom I believe, glory to God, he was letting his prejudices show too. Paul would be the very first to admit that when someone gets hold of you and transforms your whole life, when he changes you from being a miserable, self-seeking, self-contained individual into one who is a new person with a new reason for living and a new hope for dying, you just got to admit you're going to be a little prejudiced. In these days, I know some of you have been tempted to give in to despair. It'd be easy, especially to those of us who've passed the half-century mark. Things that we thought would never change have disappeared from the scene. Inflation eats at us. Young men are dying, as we heard this morning, in a war that seems senseless. Sex, drugs, the bizarre, and the offbeat have taken over in our culture, in our local parishes. Sickness and tragedy and death rage unabated. This is the day of the wearied and the far out. But let me shock you just a minute, dear friends. God is right in step with the times. He's a weirdo, too. I hope you won't think that's irreverent. But he's more wearied than any hippie commune ever conceived. That's the truth. I dare you this morning to tell me if you ever heard of a more wearied, far-out idea than this. The idea that God himself should be born of a simple, virgin, backwoods girl from a sleepy little town nobody ever heard of. Can you top that? If you think that's weird, listen to this. The idea that the great God Almighty himself, who held in his hands the flaming mass and pounded out on the anvil of his divine will the creation and all that's in it, that God should hang limply and helplessly upon a cruel Roman cross of unspeakable pain and death. That's pretty weird. But wait, there's more that even tops that. As if that were not far out and weird enough, what could possibly be so offbeat as what happened next? When they lifted him down from the cross, he was dead. They thrust a spear into his side and blood and water ran out. They didn't even have to break his legs to make sure. He was dead, all right. Cyanosis of the lips, a slight stiffening of the joint. His eyes were set. What could be more wild or absurd than the idea that this man, who was so totally dead, should live again? That sometime within the next 3 days in that silent tomb there should be a stirring? That the grave clothes should be neatly laid aside and the mighty stone rolled away? And what is more mad and more crazy than the idea that because he lives, we too shall live also? But the most insane, idiotic thing to rise up out of impossible circumstances is the hymn that we sing every step of the way to the graveyard. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Death is swallowed up in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you wallow in situational despair with a gospel like that to make flesh in your life? Man, I quit doing it. That's all. I'm constantly shocked and amazed at my shallowness, but I'm not going to lay there in situational despair because I know that he who began this strange and awesome adventure that we call life will surely control the end. His last name is Omega. Now, there's a second thing that God has taught me and convinced me of in this past year, and here it is. I didn't read this in some book somewhere. The Christian life of holiness is relational. Whenever a person lets Jesus Christ come into his life and be the Lord of it, the first thing Christ is going to do is to change us at the point where our lives touch other people, and especially those who hate our insides. If what we believe hasn't changed us here, then what we believe is as phony as a $4 bill. Because that's where Christ changes us first. There's a verse over there in Matthew that always puzzled me. There's lots of verses that puzzle me, but I'll just dwell on one. It's the 22nd. And it says, Jesus said, whoever says to his brother, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Well, I never saw any particular harm in identifying the more obvious ones. So that verse always puzzled me. Till the New English Bible came out and then I saw it. Here's what it says. Anybody know? It says, whoever sneers at his brother shall answer for it in the fires of hell. I read that. That spoke to me, because I'm pretty good about that, you know. I want to tell you, I don't know just all that that verse meant, but I'm convinced that it means this, that whoever looks down his nose at another human being for any reason whatsoever is outside of the will of God, and there's no two ways about it. Christ doesn't make us perfect in our performance. Heavens no, my wife can tell you that. But where he changes us is in our attitude towards other people. Jesus came and looked us over for 33 years and said, you don't need a revised standard version of the tablets from Mount Sinai. That's not what you need at all. You only need one more commandment. You got all your theology right, but you don't love one another. That's what you need. This faith is relational. That's what it's all about, because that's where the nitty-gritty is, you know. It's hard enough for me to be relational with God and be honest with him, even in my prayer life. But it's even harder for me to be relational with my brother, especially the one that doesn't admire me. The language of the Bible, if you want to look at it, is all relational. I have a concordance at home, and I made a little study through it the other day. And in my concordance, the word Father uses 15 columns, 130 lines to the column. Household takes 19 columns. Man is the subject of 3,800 usages in the scripture. My hand, your hand, occupies 16 columns. Heart occurs over 1,000 times. The people fill 19 columns. The verb come occurs 4,000 times. Love takes 6 columns. Know, tell, obey takes over 14 columns. And these are relational words. These words have very little to do with function. They have almost nothing to do with when or where. This is relational language. This language is only about I, you, he, we, you, they, my, yours, his, me, you, him, us, you, them. Relational verbs are verbs that go between personal pronouns. Relational language occurs anywhere you and I are related. I run to town is a functional sentence, but I run home is relational, for good or for bad. This faith is intellectual. But this faith is not ultimately intellectual. This faith is ultimately emotional. It stirs us up to action. It is not a front for exclusiveness, but it is a launch pad for reconciliation. It relates. It relates men to men. It relates men to their enemies. And, dear friends, it relates men to God. After Jacob had wrestled all night, the day finally dawned, and he went out to meet Esau and his 400 men. They come to see each other after 20 years of estrangement. And they meet in a stormy scene of rash forgiveness. And the forgiven Jacob holds the forgiving Esau, beard in hands, locked chest to chest in embrace. And he says, I see your face and you look like God. In other words, the same thing Jacob was saying is happening here that happened last night in my wrestling. You have forgiven me, and I didn't deserve it, and that's like God. This is relation. Anything relational implies a coming together, and that's what it's all about. The ability to reject men's ideas without rejecting them. Relation. Look just for a moment at the questions of the Bible. Where art thou? Who told thee? What hast thou done? My God, why? Look at its narratives. David and Jonathan, Samuel and Saul, Ruth and Naomi. Or look at the New Testament narrative. A certain man had two sons. A certain Samaritan came to where he was. A certain man had lain by a pool. A certain man was blind from birth. Or look at the symbols in that blessed book of towels and tables and cups, meals, water, bread, wine, salt, light, neighbor, branch, and witness. And the word says, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us, and that's relational. Or finally, look at the cross itself, standing yonder outside an ancient city while the darkening storm swirls about a body suspended halfway between heaven and earth. God himself was in that Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and that's relational. And somebody asked Father Divine, what's wrong with the church? He said, what's wrong with the church? It just don't tangibilitate. Jesus tangibilitated. Wherever he touched life, glory to God, it never was the same again. It's all relatedness. I touch you and you touch me. And we do it either in lust, spite, hate, selfishness, to steal, to wound, to maim, to exploit, or to kill? Or else it is to help, to heal, to forgive, to have mercy, to lift, to bind up, to do for, to soothe, to quieten, or to sympathize, or to save. Wherever two human beings meet, there is relatedness for better, for worse. This is what God has taught me on the firing line, that I must not be distracted by what men do. I have to see them through the eyes of Jesus. I don't have to agree with them, but I always have to say, Father, forgive them. No man can afford the luxury of doing otherwise. So there you have two things that God has driven into my heart in the past year. That his last name is Omega, and that the Christian life of holiness is relational. Now a third, God the Holy Spirit has taught me that agape is a gift of grace. Agape is a gift of grace. To love like God loves. To ask nothing in return, but only for the privilege of loving. That's like God. It's not something you can work yourself up to, you know that? I've tried that. I've said, I'm going to love this fellow if it kills me. Won't work. Or I've been like the two little boys that were fighting, and their mother stopped it and said they had to forgive one another. And the one little boy said, I will, Mom, if you let me whomp him first. And I've worked and struggled in this last year and sweated and prayed, cried over this thing, and I still couldn't love just for the privilege of loving. I remember one gray February day when I was back in the ministry. That's before I became a superintendent. Now that's not very nice. What I'm spending, this is besides, it hadn't got anything to do with the message, but I was telling Bob Mayfield and Ted Nicholas last night, the thing that God and I are trying to specialize in this week is instant forgiveness. I'm not going to piddle around about it. Just forgive them right now. So I hope some of you really rip me today so I can practice. Well, anyhow, back when I was in the local church, a member called me one day and asked me if I'd meet him up at the drugstore for a cup of coffee. And so I said yes, and I went up there. And for a solid hour, out of the clear blue sky, he proceeded to tell me what was wrong with me. I mean, he ripped me up one side and down the other. He tore fur off of me in places where there wasn't even any fur. And it was nothing I could do except sit there and wish I was 100 miles away. What made it hurt and sting so was about half the things he said about me were the truth. And much to my amazement, that night he was elected chairman of the official board for the coming year. And after the meeting, I went up to him and I stuck out my hand and I said, Ray, this year is either going to make us or break us both. And for a year, I did everything I could to love him. Finally, one hot August day, a knock came on my door, and it was Ray. He was a great gardener. He brought me some summer squash. Now, if there's anything in the world I don't need, it's summer squash. But I want to tell you, that is the best squash I ever ate in my life. Now, did you notice how very cleverly I made myself the hero of that story? You notice that? Well, let me tell you another story. In a trouble that we had last year in our conference, I made one gilt-edged, full-blown, bona fide enemy. He literally hates my insides from the duodenum to the sigmoid flexor of the descending colon. He does. He's a social action oriented fellow, and he sees in me an evangelical the very personification of the devil himself. So I made up my mind to love him. I'd love him, I declared, if it'd kill me. So I gritted my teeth, and I tried. I prayed for him. I preached a sermon one time when I'd oversimplified it. I said, you got anybody in your life, all you got to do is get down and pray for him. God will take that right out. I had a man, so I got down and prayed for him. I got up and I hated him as bad as I ever did. It took about 6 months, but that's another sermon. But I prayed for him, and I was lovely to him. I went out of my way to recognize his personhood on every occasion that I could. But the harder I tried, the more I simply couldn't stand him. And one night, I was really in agony over this thing. I was weeping about it. And I said, Lord, I'm whipped. I've done everything I know to try to love this fella, and if there's any loving to be done, you're going to have to do it through me because I can't do it. That's been 4 months ago. As far as I know, that fella still hates me. But praise his holy name. God has burnt all the acid out of me, and all I can feel for him is compassion and love, because I know now that all this poor guy is doing is crying out. He's revealing his own inward pain. He's separated from God, and that's the unhappiest any man can be. Agape is a gift of grace. Only when I quit trying to love so hard and ask God to love him through me, did he begin to take this out of me and to love him. I'm only praying that I might continually receive it. A few years ago, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch carried a little story about an elderly woman who had her purse snatched. You know, you see them every day. But they didn't know all the story. One of our pupils told me about it. This woman was 80 years old. She'd been a teacher in the St. Louis elementary schools all her life, and she loved children deeply. They thought she would retire when she was 65, but not Miss Jenny. She went down into the inner city and got her a room and found a job in a day nursery, loving little children. And on that night, as she was leaving, a young Negro boy grabbed her purse and knocked her to the pavement. And in his haste, he fell backward through the window of a parked car and shattered the glass. And as he fled through the night, those who had opened their apartment windows heard her screaming, come back! You're hurt! You're bleeding! I want to help you! That's it. Love that only asks the privilege of loving. Love that isn't distracted by what people do. Hans Gerstler was a Lutheran pastor who was imprisoned by the Nazis in World War II. His guard was a bestial man, a great brute with a Freudian hang-up about preachers. And he constantly taunted Hans, and one day he knocked him to the ground by hitting him in the mouth with his rifle butt. And later Hans wrote to his family, and those letters are preserved, and he said, as I lay there on the ground in excruciating pain, with the blood running from my mouth, I began to laugh wonderfully, gloriously, joyously, for I discovered that even in my pain, I could love him. That's it. The day came when they sentenced Hans Gerstler to death in the gas chamber, and the night before he died, he wrote to his wife and three little daughters, and here's what he said, and I quote, they say that tomorrow I am to die. Darlings, my darlings, please forgive them. They are so miserable in what they are doing. I love them. You must love them too. That's it. That's like God. When they placarded him to the cross and slammed it into its socket in the ground, his first words that escaped, I believe, involuntarily from his foam-flecked lips were these, Father, forgive them. Agape. The new nature, the Holy Spirit of God is a gift of grace. And so of this year on the firing line, I have learned that his last name is Omega, that the Christian life of holiness is relational, and that agape is a gift of grace. Nobody knows better than I how far I have yet to go, but there is help. There is grace. Oh, there is blessed grace every step of the way, and that's what this terrible struggle for holiness is all about. Glory to God. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen.